And turn, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 2. And just before we read this, let me give you just a little bit of a background. This is the book of Judges, follows Joshua. Remember, Joshua had brought them into the Israelites into the promised land, and at the end of his life was a period that was where Israel was ruled by judges, and that's what we're going to read about here this morning. So Judges chapter 2, we're going to read verses 6 to 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. When Joshua had dismissed the people, the sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Well, let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we would simply ask that you'd be blessed, you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we ask that those who hear, that Father, that they would respond in whatever way is appropriate. Father, we pray that you'd build up your church, that you'd edify the saints, that you'd convert sinners to Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that your name would be exalted, and Father, that we might see that Christ is glorified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A few years ago, World Magazine published an article, and it was entitled, A Nation of Deists. The subtitle is, The Dominant American Religion is a Far Cry from Christianity. Let me read to you the opening paragraph of this article. It says this, Sometimes recognizing a problem requires finding the right words to name it. Christian Smith and Melinda Lindquist Denton have coined a phrase that describes perfectly the dominant American religion. All right, and here's what they have described as the dominant American religion. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Let me say that again. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. Now, the authors are researchers with the National Study of Youth and Religion at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. I want to read one more paragraph. It says this. After interviewing over 3,000 teenagers, the social scientists summed up their beliefs. Now, these are the beliefs. There's five of them. These are the beliefs that these 3,000 young people who were surveyed, this is how they summed up their beliefs. One, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So far, so good. Two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible. Okay. Three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. All right. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven when they die. Interestingly enough, the researchers are not what you would call professing evangelical Christians. They are basically secular researchers, and yet they recognize that these five points are a far cry from biblical Christianity. Notice the complete absence in these 5 points of sin, judgment, salvation, and Christ. According to the survey, most teenagers believe in a combination of works righteousness and religion as psychological well-being and a distant, non-interfering God. One of the conclusions of these researches is this. A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually tenuously Christian in any sense that it is seriously connected to the actual historical Christian tradition, but is rather substantially morphed into Christianity's misbegotten step cousin, Christian moral therapeutic deism. Now, I'll be honest with you, I can't agree more with what they've said in this article. If you turn on most television preachers, you will hear very little about the need for repentance, sin, and judgment. So, you know, a few months ago, I was watching one of the most popular preachers in America today. In fact, we just came back from the city where he has his church. His message was basically this. Just smile, and everything's going to be okay. For you and everyone around you. And he spent 15 minutes giving examples of how his smiling throughout the day made everything okay. The message is basically this. Live a moral life and do good to your neighbor. Now, of course, we don't argue with that. But the vast majority of Christians in this country have become functional deists. Deism is the view that God has created this world, He wound it up like a big clock, set it in motion, and then stepped back and has very little to do with it. He just watches what's going on and periodically may intervene. And the message today is like the famous deist of old who said that God helps those who helps themselves. And so God is basically forgotten in daily life. And so what becomes the Christian message is I can be all that I can be if only I apply myself more diligently. And so I can, you know, take courses on being more assertive. I can take courses on learning how to take advantage of my circumstances. And if I chant, I am somebody enough times, I will believe it eventually. All that's important is that I feel good about myself. You know, and if you don't believe that, I was reading another article about education. And of course, that's near and dear to my heart these days. And this was from a couple of years ago. American students ranked last in mathematics amongst the developed nations of the world. And yet, when asked if they felt if they were good in math, they ranked the highest. So in fact, while ranking the lowest, they felt better about themselves in taking the test than all the other students combined. And there we see the effects of the self-esteem movement in America. And unfortunately, a vast number of churches have bought into that mentality. So is it any wonder that the church has become ineffective in stemming the tide of ungodliness in our nation? Isn't that what we hear from most pulpits? Most pastors are frustrated that they have very little impact in the society in which we live. Well, why would that be any different when we view that God is just a God who's way out there? When God is forgotten by a nation, God will turn that nation over to a depraved mind. And the condition of our nation is very much like the condition of Israel that we read this morning. In Judges 2:10, which is going to be our focal point for this morning, is this. And remember, listen carefully. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. You see, Israel had forgotten their God. And I believe that this text is so instructional for us today. And so what I want to do is just look at this situation and then relate it to where we are in America today. And I've chosen this text today for a very specific reason. Because at the end of this service, we are going to be dedicating a baby. And one of the most important things that we see, and we'll see in this text, is what Israel had done was they had forgotten to train up the next generation. And that was their problem. So what was the situation in Israel? Well, Joshua had died. And the elders that Joshua had worked with, they had died. And the generation that had witnessed all of the great works of God through Joshua, they've died. And look again at what the text says. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Basically, God was forgotten. The next generation just did not know the works of God. The bottom line is, they didn't know God. Now, that's very revealing. It tells us something. With all the great works that the Israelites had done by the hands of God, with all the things that they saw God accomplish for them, with all the blessings that they were the beneficiaries of, they neglected something very, very important. They didn't pass it on to their children in a meaningful way. So what happened? Look at verses 11 and 12. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord and the God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Notice something important. The Israelites didn't remain neutral. When they neglected the service of the one, the true living God, they served other gods. There is no neutrality in the kingdom. If you are not serving God, then you are serving another god. The Israelites started to serve Baal, which was pagan worship. Now think about that for a minute. Think about all the marvelous things that God had done for them. And you know, and I'm not talking ancient history. Let me put things in perspective for you. The Exodus from Egypt took place at about 1446 B.C. The entry into the Promised Land was about 1406 B.C. That's only 40 years. Joshua died in 1385 B.C. That means that there was a 61-year time span from the Exodus to the death of Joshua. I'm older than that. That's not a long period of time. So let's put this in perspective. Consider that today is 2010. That would mean that the Exodus would have occurred in 1949, if we look at it in perspective. We can relate to that. We can relate it to World War II. The parting of the Red Sea was in 1949, then the crossing of the Jordan River would have been about 1989. The generation that is alive today had no meaning or knowledge of those great events. Now think about that. We're talking about even my generation. And I have to be honest with you. I was born the year World War II ended. I remember the Korean War. I remember the Vietnam War. And our generation takes great pains to remember the Holocaust and the atrocities of the concentration camps in Europe. We want this young generation that comes up after, we want them to remember these things so that they won't happen again. We want that. But we have a habit of forgetting even great events, don't we? Don't we have people today who are advocating the position the Holocaust never happened? Do you know, it's interesting, you know, Dwight Eisenhower, when he first went over there and saw what had gone on, He was the one who specifically had these things photographed tremendously, he said, because someday, and this was his quote, someday somebody's going to say it didn't happen. So look at the history of the Exodus. Let's do a quick inventory of some of those events. Remember, what took place in the Exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt? We have the 10 plagues in Egypt, with the final being the destruction of the firstborn in every home except those who applied the blood. We have the miraculous crossing of the Red Sea, the destruction of Pharaoh's army. We have the provision of manna in the wilderness for 40 years. We have the provision of quail. We have God meeting Moses on the mountain and giving the Ten Commandments. We have the pillar of a cloud by day, the pillar of a fire by night. We have the earth opening up and swallowing up the whole household of Korah. We have Moses striking the rock and water coming out of a rock. We have fiery serpents. And if all of that isn't enough of a reminder, think about all the number of men who are constantly dying because of their disobedience. Remember, when the spies returned from the promised land, they convinced the people not to enter. And God said that they would wander in the wilderness until every man over the age of 20 had died. Now think about this. Maybe you've never thought of this. I've done some math on this. God judged them for disobedience, and over the next 40 years, 600,000 men were going to die. That means about 40 men a day. Imagine, 40 funerals a day. Is that a reminder? Then, of course, we have all the works of Joshua, crossing the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho falling down, the conquest of the Promised Land. All of this in a time span of just 60 plus years, and it was all forgotten. Listen again to the words. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. This is an extremely important point. How many generations does it take to produce a godless one? Just one. Just one. Is that a sobering thought? The grave error of Joshua's generation was that they failed to raise the next godly generation. And we must not make that same mistake. Paul, after he recounts the attitude of the Israelites in 1 Corinthians 10, he says this in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. The things that we read about in Scripture are not there for our amusement and entertainment. When we read of the destruction of Pharaoh's army, we're to be instructed by that. When we see the disobedience of Israel, that was written for our example of what not to do. When we read of the obedience of Joseph, we're to follow that example. If we are to avoid the mistake of Joshua's generation, then we must make a concerted effort to see that our children know the Lord and the works of the Lord. You know, as the researchers have pointed out, we already are seeing a generation of those who do not know the Lord. So what's the remedy for this problem? And you know, the remedy is not just for parents. When we see a generation coming up that doesn't know the Lord, it is a problem for the whole church. It's a problem for our whole society. Young children see the example in all adults. And so this message is not just for parents with young children, but for everyone of all ages. If we are to turn the tide, I believe we must concentrate in at least three areas. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the morning addressing. Three areas of necessity. And the first is this: the Word of God. We must know the Bible and teach it to our children. We live in a society that is basically biblically illiterate. The law of God is not being taught. Do you know that the average churchgoer cannot recite the Ten Commandments? Have you ever seen any of these interviews where they put a man on the street and go and ask somebody to recite the Ten Commandments? You know, people find it amusing as to what people put into the Ten Commandments. But it's really not very funny. In most churches, the book of God's wisdom, the book of Proverbs, is sorely neglected. Churches today are in the same state as Israel was when Josiah became king. That's why we read 2 Kings chapter 22 this morning. Because along with the generation of Joshua, we see that's exactly what had taken place again. In 2 Kings 22 and on to chapter 23, it tells the story of how Israel had become so apostate that the scriptures were actually lost. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law during renovations of the temple. They were doing a building project. And they came across and found the book of the law, and it had not been read in generations. And when the scriptures were read to the king, do you remember from our scripture reading what he did? He tore his clothes and he repented. And he had the law read to all the people, and revival and reformation resulted. You know, the Word of God is playing less and less a role in our churches today. Preaching has been reduced to sermonettes or self-help or self-esteem sessions. And even those are more witty stories and anecdotes than they are biblical preaching. And the public reading of the Word is even less pronounced. You know, one of the things that people say, usually visitors when they come in, especially young kids, when they come into our service, wow, they read the Bible a lot there. People don't read the Word of God. They don't know the Word of God. Therefore, they don't know the God of the Word. Paul said in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The only way revival and reformation will come to America is when the word of God holds a prominent place in society, when it is preached with power from its pulpits, when it is taught by moms and dads in their living rooms to their children, when it becomes the priority in the families of the church first. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we doing in this regard? You know, it's far too easy for us to criticize what other churches are doing or not doing. We need to ask ourselves, what are we doing? Is the Word of God a priority in our church, in our homes, in our families? That's where it must start. Do the young people of this church look at the older generation and see a generation that reveres and adheres to the Word of God? That's the first area of necessity. Second is the worship of God. In our text, we saw that when the Israelites stopped knowing God, what did they do? They started worshiping idols. Now, when the Word of God is not taught, worship will turn from God. You know, the concept of biblical worship is all but gone in our churches today. The vast majority of churches have forgotten what true worship is. Our worship has become man-centered entertainment instead of God-honored worship. You know, God has defined and designed worship with built-in reminders of who He is. In the Old Covenant, for example, Passover was celebrated as a reminder of God's salvation of the Egyptian bondage. And each element of the Passover meal was designed to remember a certain aspect of bondage and God's deliverance. And they were commanded to observe this Passover on a regular basis so they wouldn't forget. In the New Covenant, the Lord's Supper is designed to be a reminder of the work of Christ. As often as you eat this bread, as often as you drink this cup, remember me, Christ said. You see, God knows that we are a forgetful people. So even in our worship, He reminds us of who He is and what He has done for us. But if we redesign the worship service to satisfy our own sinful natures, then that doesn't happen. Our sinful nature doesn't want to be reminded of how sinful we really are, do we? How many people like somebody come up and say, hey, you know what? You're a great sinner. Oh, thank you. You just made my day. No, of course not. And so what happens to worship? Worship becomes entertainment and designed to please the senses of man. In many churches, the Lord's Supper is rarely, if ever, observed. And part and parcel of worship is prayer. And there needs to be heartfelt prayer on an ongoing basis in the church. You know, the Israelites stopped seeking the Lord, and then they did what seemed right to them. And so we see that prayer was left out of the equation. So we need to ask, what part does prayer play in our lives? That's not easy to say. Prayer play in our lives, both as individuals and as a church. If someone looked at us, could they say, wow, that's a praying church? When prayer is neglected, when the Word of God is neglected, other things soon creep in and take its place. Do you think the Israelites could have been enticed to worship Baal if they had been constant in their prayer life? If they had been constantly reading from the Torah? If you find yourself being tempted by the lusts of this world, if the material things of this world draw you away from what God intends for you, that's idolatry. We have a tendency to think, oh, I could never fall in. I'd never bow down and worship some idol of stone and wood. Yeah, that's true. Probably, I doubt if anybody here would do that. But there are other things that are set up as idols. Anything that draws you away from God is an idol, and we all build idols in our hearts. And the impact is not just on you, but for the generations that follow, and it will be worse. The third area of necessity is we need to focus on the works of God. We've looked at the Word of God, the worship of God, and now the works of God. And we need to pass these on to our children. They need to know that God is active in His creation every moment. Too often, we become functional deists. You know, in overreaction to a lot of the excesses we see on the televangelists, the signs and wonders extremes, the church fails to acknowledge God's work and providence every single day in our lives. When we neglect to teach our children how God works in providence in history, we take away the reality of God from them. We need to teach them stories, and even from history. One of the beautiful things about teaching in a Christian school, we teach them stories. There's a book out there called A Bulletproof George Washington. If you've never read it, you need to read it, and then read it to your children, to talk about how many times George Washington should have been shot and wasn't. You ever read The Battle of Long Island? We're Long Islanders here. How many of you know the history of the American Revolution right here on Long Island? And see God's providence. You know about the fog that came in and prevented the British from defeating the army of the United States? If you don't know that, that's our history. That's right here on Long Island. And it's an amazing history. And it's God's providence working. We need to teach our children that we serve a great and an awesome God. God is not just somebody who did something 2,000 years ago, but He's working today, right now, right in this room. The awesome God is present with us, and He's working in hearts even now. We must show our children the works of God in our daily lives. Have you ever sat with your children and talked to them and told them how God saved you? They must be shown His providence in bringing husbands and wives together. Our children must see how we depend upon Him for even our daily bread. One of the magnificent things of this last week, when we were able to go to Houston and visit my oldest son, was to sit down with them and to catch up. It had been a good number of years since we were able to do that, and have them relate to us and to see how God providentially has worked in their life to bring them to where they are today. Our children need to hear these stories. That's how God becomes real to them. That's when he will be seen by our children as he really is, the sovereign God of the universe, who is also our heavenly Father, who is real in everyday life. Though he is the one who directs and guides all of life. He is the one who can and does answer prayer. He is the one who alone is worthy of worship and honor. And you see, Joshua's generation failed to do this. So you can see how our generation is failing to do this. Just by the answers that those young people gave. But, you know, it's not just for mom and dad. We must do this as a church. We must take time to remember what God has done in our family, God's provision, both in good times and bad times. And probably it's even more important that when we've gone through real bad times, to be able to sit and share with our children, this is God's providence. God's working in our lives. He's doing something. He has not left us. He has not abandoned us. Amen. Take time to remember what God has done in this church. We just celebrated our 14th year as a church. 14 years. Wow. It's gone by in almost like the blink of an eye. And we need to relate even the story of how this church was formed. Why is there a Hope Reformed Baptist Church? And far too often we focus on the negative. In the last 14 years, we have seen many souls come to know Jesus Christ in this place. Think of how many people we've seen enter the waters of baptism and give testimony of the work of grace in their lives. Think of the providence of God, even in the founding of this church, and even how we came into this building. And how the landlord has been so gracious to us and done things for us in this church that we never thought would be possible. And then the marvelous answers to prayer. And we must teach these great works of God to the next generation so that they know and they understand that we serve a God who is not just a God way out there who's created these things, but a God who loves us, who sent his only begotten Son to die on that cross for sinners just like you and me. We need to tell our children that we are all sinners. Everyone. How does one get to heaven? Not because we're good people. Because the Scripture tells us there's not one good. Not even one. So how do we get to heaven? The grace of a loving God who reached down and saved unworthy sinners, just like you and me. And he sent his only begotten Son to take our sin, and he paid the price so that when we stand before him, we stand before him not guilty. Our children need to understand that. They need to understand that God has no grandchildren. That being part of the family of God, you don't get into heaven just because your mother and father were Christians or that they were saved. But that they too must come to the place where they repent of their sin, receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and follow him. These are the things that we must teach. Let me ask you a question. How many times have you forgotten something important? Guys, how many times have you forgotten your wife's birthday or anniversary? Don't answer that. You have the right to remain silent. You don't have to incriminate yourself. We are a forgetful people. But I hope you see that in this area of raising the next godly generation, we can't afford to be forgetful. There is just too much at stake. You know, even secular researchers can see what is happening. And in light of what we have seen in the Word this morning, it's obvious that before we can pass on this faith to our children, we must be living it ourselves. What place does the Word of God have in your life? Do you see the work of God in your day-to-day affairs? Is worship a priority to you? We have a responsibility when God has given us so much here. Each of us must be working in some area of ministry using the gifts and talents that God has given to us. Remember, there's no such thing as a spectator in the kingdom of God. If you have understood what the Word has taught us this morning, then prayer should be an important aspect of your life. I would once again just encourage you to come out to our prayer meeting on Wednesdays. You'll get more of a blessing than you could possibly imagine. We need to be coming together as a body of Christ in praise and thanksgiving and in intercession. And then we must show these things in our daily lives. Then we must commit to teach our children and raise them to be the next godly generation. The message this morning was entitled, Forgetting God. Have we forgotten God? We do so at our own peril. In a minute, I'm going to close the service, and then I'm going to ask Alex and Melissa to come forward. But before I do that, I just want to say that this is one of the reasons that we still practice baby dedication. And I'm going to explain what that is in just a few minutes. But this is a very important thing, because what we're doing when they come forward is they're going to commit to teach their child about the things of God so that they don't raise the next generation who doesn't know Him. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You and we thank You and praise You for the blessings You've given to us. Thank You for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, and our King. We thank You, Father, that He came and died to give us life. Thank You, Father, for all the blessings we have in Him. We pray, Father, that You would help us not to be guilty of what Joshua's generation did, and that was forget to teach our children. Father, help us to raise the next godly generation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.